Tonight, again, take your Old Testament. We're in the book of Nahum in the last chapter. Chapter 3 has but 19 verses, and the first four verses are a discussion of the fact that here is the problem in this town. I want to take the last verse of chapter 2, verse 13, and the last statement in chapter 2, verse 13, as it says, "And the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard." If you recall back in the book of 1 Kings, or actually the book of 2 Kings, in the days of Hezekiah, the king Sennacherib of the Assyrian nation had come into Judah, and he had sacked many of the fortified cities in Judah, but he had not taken Jerusalem. And he sends a messenger. The book of Kings calls him the Rabshakeh. And he basically taunts King Hezekiah and the God of Israel that none of the gods of the cities or the nations round about had been able to protect those kingdoms. And do not live and be deceived by Hezekiah claiming that our God will protect them. Well, you understand that when Hezekiah went before the approach of God at the temple, and he put the petition before God and showed how that this person was defying the armies and the nation of the living God, God sends Isaiah then to tell Hezekiah, "Do not be afraid. Basically, I will prevail." And that night, God sends one angel. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers die. As they say, they arose and found that they were all dead men, which is sort of an irony. It's a satire, sort of a humorous side to the text of the scripture. And then they left Judea, as it were, you know, without firing a shot at Jerusalem. He goes back to Assyria, to Nineveh. And that's when Sennacherib goes into the house of his god, Nisroch. I think I might have said another in Remnon, but Remnon was Syria. Assyria was Nisroch. And there Sennacherib's two sons kill him. Then Sennacherib's son's name is Esarhaddon. Esarhaddon takes the throne. And after Esarhaddon took the throne, you have a man by the name of Assurbanipal. He was not mentioned in scripture, but is mentioned in secular line. It is during the reign of that man, the grandson of Sennacherib, that you have basically the time frame of what's found now here in the book of Nahum. Where Jonah preached to Nineveh, the king of Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes all the way down to the smallest person in the town. God spared the city. When Nahum preaches to Nineveh, nobody's repenting. Not the king, not all the way down. As a matter of fact, they're bold. Matter of fact, they would, as it were, shake the saber at the house of God and at God himself. So when you come now to the second chapter, the end of it, there's not going to be any messenger. Not just not to threaten Jerusalem, there's not going to be a messenger to threaten anybody when I get through. 2 weeks ago, when we were in chapter 2, if you recall, if you were here, we talked about how that when Alexander the Great was going to fight across this very region back toward India, when he came into that northern territory around Mosul, where actually the city of Nineveh was, he didn't even know it existed. It was completely under the dirt. And of course, they did some excavations there and found the old temple that you find now. A lot of the remnants of that are found in the British Museum and in the Louvre and in various places throughout the world. So it was all down under the earth. And yet it was one of the greatest cities in its day. In Jonah's day, it took him 3 days, 3 days to encompass the whole town. Imagine a 3-day city to walk around, and then Alexander the Great shows up in that same territory. You don't even know that even the ruins of that city are there. Now, the third chapter of the book of Nahum shows that when God says something, that's exactly what happens if people don't repent. And they didn't. So this is a chapter that now explains why is God bringing his vengeance on this nation. If you will go back to notice verse 2 of chapter 1. God is jealous. The Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. So how does the book begin? That God is a God of vengeance. How's the book going to end? Exactly explaining what's going to happen. Now, in the first four verses, there is an emphasis here of the shedding of blood. I know the first line says, King James Version, woe to the bloody city. By the way, bloody as an adjective in England is a curse word, though that's not the nature of what this is lined up with. Literally, in the Hebrew, it meant a city of bloods. You shed much blood throughout all the regions from Egypt all the way into Elam and into that region. So woe to this city of blood. Everywhere they went, they were, you know, trained ruthless killers. And what they didn't kill, they brought you back as a slave and made you the manual labor to build their empire. They pillaged, they plundered, they did everything known in that day and age by which to fill their storehouses with wealth. That's what chapter 2 talks about, all of the wealth that that city would have would all be taken away. You'd be void, waste, and empty. And now God gives his explanation. Look at verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, it is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departs not. In other words, all of this prey that you've massed in, what was it? It's because you were lying. Okay, and you live based on robbery and stealing and plundering, pillaging these nations. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheels, being the chariot wheels, the prancing horses, the jumping chariots, the horseman lifts up both the bright sword. In other words, here's this sword with the edge of it. And with a glittering spear, that means the spearhead has been sharpened. And there, so it shines, it glistens in the sunlight. There's a multitude of the slain everywhere you've gone. When you go with sword and spear, what's the wake behind you? It's just death as far as you can see of the slain. Great number of carcasses. There is no end of their corpses. Watch this. They stumble upon their corpses. So, is this not a city of bloods? You know, it's one thing to slaughter people. It's one thing to slaughter people and just run over them. And you've got so many dead on the ground, you're not moving them away. You're just falling over them, just stumbling over them. Pretty graphic result here, isn't it? How that they would devastate a nation or devastate a city and a nation. Verse 4, why? Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. In other words, what was her religion, her background by which she went to war? You know, when Samson was captured by the Philistines, where did they take Samson initially? After, of course, they put his eyes out. Where they took him to the house of their god, Dagon. And then when he was there and they're all into the temple of Dagon, what did they want? They wanted to bring him out so he could entertain us. And by the way, he entertained him. He brought the house down, didn't he, as they literally say. Of course, it killed Samson. He killed more in his death, the text says, than he did in his life. So how did Dagon protect the Philistines even by a blind Samson? You know, God defeated them. And on and on and on, there are a lot of examples in the Bible where God uses means that most people would never even think about using. And yet, this nation, the strongest nation in the world at its point, this nation, God is going to bring his hand upon it. So there are several things here. What is this final word now that Nahum gives to these people? You start in verse 5. The horror of God's vengeance. Behold, I am against thee, says the Lord of hosts. By the way, would that be enough? I'm against thee. Not Egypt, not Syria, not Judah, not Phoenicia, not Babylon. By the way, the Babylonians and the Medes and all of those nations are going to sack Nineveh as a group, as a confederacy, according to history. But the point is, who's really the hand that wields all these nations? I am against thee. When Jonah walked into the city of Nineveh, this same city, and says, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, they knew Jonah was a man of God. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, Jesus said in Matthew 12. So they knew who God was. 100 years in the future, I am against you. And that didn't even faze them. Didn't even bother them. So what is this, I am against you, the Lord of hosts, going to do? Watch the description. I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. I will show the nations thy nakedness and thy kingdom thy shame. I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile and set thee as a gazing stock. It shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee, run from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? In other words, nobody is sorry that Nineveh has fallen. I will pull your skirts up over your face. I will show your nakedness to the nations. I will put abominable filth on you. I will make you vile before these people. I don't know if you know the history of what conquering nations did to nations that were conquered. But again, I keep going back to the British Museum in London. There's limestone walls of the palace that came out of Nineveh in one of the rooms over there, particularly the siege of Lachish. And there's a throne with Sennacherib on this throne, the carving of him. And then all of these people that are his captives literally don't have a stitch of clothes on them in the carving, and they're down on their hands and their knees with their foreheads before the seat of Sennacherib the king. Literally, they strip you bare. They take everything away from you, and they now put you in front of your conqueror. So as Assyria did to foreign nations are now going to return that on Assyria's head. But even worse, abominable filth. I don't even want to describe to you what that's talking about. You just use your imagination. The idea is you're worse than an animal. We're going to so humiliate you, so defame you, so treat you in a way that no one will have any respect for you anymore. When we get through with you, we're not talking about just burning your cities and killing your mighty men. Whoever is alive will wish they had died. By the way, you know, there are certain things worse than death. Did you know that? The survivors that they're going to bring back into these foreign countries, this is how they're going to be treated. This isn't, you know, the Geneva Convention here. You know, you treat prisoners of war with dignity. They didn't know what that was. You don't treat prisoners with dignity. You treat them as property to be used in any shape, form, or fashion that you want. By the way, this isn't propaganda like Uncle Tom's Cabin was around the time of the Civil War. This actually is going to happen. Whose hand is going to execute this? I, God says, I'm against you. As you did to other nations, so I'll do to you. This is painting about as dark a picture as you can paint, the horror of this vengeance that God's going to bring on this nation. Now, look at verses 8 to 10. Here's the history of God's vengeance. And I looked up this particular Egyptian city here. I'll give you some background to it. But he talks about a city in Egypt. Art thou better than populous? And then the Hebrew word is no. Literally, that's the Hebrew word, N-O. Now, the name you and I would give to it is Thebes, T-H-E-B-E-S. Have you ever heard of the Temple of Karnak? Maybe not. You ever heard of the Temple of Luxor, L-U-X-O-R? Both of those temples were in this town. Okay, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Have you considered, or are you better than populous know that situate among the rivers, that had waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. It was infinite. In other words, there was a time when that town in Egypt was the ancient, wondrous city of its day. Put and Lubim are thy helpers. In other words, here are other countries that came out of the line of Ham. By the way, he's talking about northern Africa here. Egypt in particular. Okay. Yet was she carried away. She was into captivity. Her young children, what did they do to her young children? They dashed them in pieces at the tops of the streets. By the way, is that a city full of blood? When you take all this populous city and you take all the small children in this town, what are we going to do with these children? We don't want these children. They're not going to be anything but a nuisance, and they're going to be a job we'll have to deal with all the way back to our homeland. Get rid of them. Well, how do you get rid of them? Here's what you do. Just pick them up by the heels, sling them up against the wall, hit their head against the wall. That's what that meant, guys. You think about that a minute. You imagine someone walking up to a small infant we've got here in this congregation and say, here, let me illustrate to you what the Bible verse means. And they just grab your child up by the heels and just sling the head up against the wall. What is that going to do to that child's head? What that verse right there says. And by the way, the person who did that to that child hadn't have any remorse over doing that. What does a God in heaven think about that kind of action? What do you think about it? Is that loathsome to you? Is that detestable to you? That a nation would treat innocent children that way? Look at the rest of that line. It says, they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men are bound in chains. In other words, anybody that's honorable, what do they do? We'll just line you up like a chain gang. We'll lead you down through the streets. When Pam and I were out in New Mexico, there's big talk out there about the Navajo Indians having been taken out of northern Arizona and out of northern New Mexico all the way as far over into, I don't know what state it was. It may be in eastern New Mexico. But the Navajo Indians called it the Long Walk. The Long Walk. The Long Walk to the Navajo Indians was equal to the Trail of Tears of the Cherokee that were taken out of North Carolina, Tennessee, all the way to Tahlequah, Oklahoma. By the way, no Cherokee Indian died on the way to Oklahoma, right? No women, no children, no old men. None of these people died on the Trail of Tears, right? We're probably more familiar with that. Well, guess what? The United States government did to the Navajos in the 1800s what they also did to the Cherokee in the 1800s. Matter of fact, almost wiped out a whole civilization of that group of people. Then later on, they recanted and let them come back home if they could get back home, which, by the way, is in Monument Valley, Canyon de Chelly, all of that over in northern Arizona, which, by the way, they do occupy that land, and they populated it. But the idea was they never thought they'd see that homeland again. You remember God made a promise through the prophets to Judah that you're going to go 70 years of captivity into a country that's a language you don't know, but after 70 years of over, I'm going to bring you all home. Bring you all home. When the Cherokee left North Carolina and went to Oklahoma, did they ever think they'd get back to North Carolina? When the Navajo left in that region, up in those regions, and went all the way to like 300-mile foot walk to where they walked through the desert. By the way, New Mexico is desert. We're not talking about rivers like the eastern United States and trees like what we've got here. We're talking about the southwest of the United States of America, desert. Many of them died on the way. But here, God says, you're going into a far country, you're never coming out. You'll become so assimilated into these foreign nations, no one will really even know you even exist as a nation. By the way, what do we call that country over there where Nineveh used to be? We call it Asshur, right? The country of Asshur. No, we call it Iraq. That's what it is. It has a brand new name. By the way, the Medes and the Persians in Daniel's day, when the Greeks are going to overrun the Medes and the Persians, and there's not going to be any nation of the Medes and Persians anymore. What do we call the region in this country today and on a map? What do we call that region? Well, we call it Persia, don't we? Well, you know what a Persian rug is, right? They make them over in that part of the world. What do we call that country? We call it Iran. Iraq, Iran. That's Assyria, Babylon. That's the Medes and the Persians. Totally different names, isn't it? In 1948, after World War II was over, there's a piece of land over there in the Middle East. It got a name. It used to be sort of an unoccupied land, sort of nomads and Palestinians and so forth. What is that country now called? By the way, not by the promise of God. God been through that land for a long time ago. What's that country called even today? Israel. Israel. But the bottom line is here, this is a nation that's not going to see any return. I am against thee, says the Lord of hosts. You go over here to know, by the way, the Assyrians are the ones that attacked Thebes in Egypt and ransacked it. I looked up on, I guess it's not a real good resource, Wikipedia. By the way, I'm told by certain research scientists don't use Wikipedia as a primary source. That's all secondary and elementary at that. But I did look up Wikipedia, and it looked up Nahum chapter 3, no, took me straight to Thebes. At one time, this city, by the way, cities did not have massive populations like New York, Los Angeles, Chicago, and so forth, but it had a six-figure population, about 300,000+ people lived in Thebes before it was attacked here and taken. So when it says populous, no. The word populous there means mega city, big town, big city. Generally, cities would be in the thousands, like 2,000 or 3,000. That'd be a big city, even in Israel. But you're talking about a six-figure city. Six-figure. I guess the greater Huntsville area would be a six-figure city, right? At least well over 100,000 plus, maybe greater than that. A town that big, that large, that well-known in a region, in Egypt, God let that city go away too. This is how they were taken. So then in verse 11, he starts now with how helpless they're going to be. Look at all the different details of people that generally bail you out or help you in a city. If you're in a crisis, watch how he lists all this. Number one, he defines them how. Verse 11, thou also shall be drunken, thou shalt be hid, thou shalt not seek strength because of the enemy. Okay, by the way, can you imagine the United States of America depending on a group of alcoholics to defend your country? So what are we going to do? Let's sit down and talk about it, and by the way, let's go have a drink afterwards. By the way, alcohol flowed like water in these nations. You remember Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5? By the way, it was that very night that the Medes and the Persians took Babylon. What was Belshazzar doing the very night when the Medes and the Persians were surrounding outside the city of Babylon? We're having a big feast, weren't they? Having a big drinking party. As a matter of fact, while they were drinking out of the gold vessels that had been captured from the city of Jerusalem, a hand all of a sudden shows up on the wall, right? Meni, meni, usul, tifarkin. By the way, I butchered that, but you get the idea. That hath been found in the balances wanting. In other words, you're going to be destroyed. Destroyed that night. That night. The great city of Babylon was taken in one night. What do you find here? Thebes, Nineveh, Babylon. How long does it take for God to destroy an empire? It don't take God long. As a matter of fact, if God wanted to destroy it, he could destroy it with fire and brimstone from heaven. You couldn't even find the remnants of it, right? There's five cities in the Valley of Siddim, or what we call the Valley of Salt, down around the Dead Sea. They don't exist anymore. By the way, in the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter, those are called examples to the ungodly, that God will bring vengeance on that which is vile. Note again the picture. Verse 12, here's what you trust in. All your strongholds will be like fig trees with the first ripe grapes. If they be shaken, they will fall even to the mouth of the eater. Strongholds, that's your walled cities. By the way, Nineveh was a huge walled city. It is said that the walls were so thick, it was three lanes wide. You could put chariots down it. Three side-by-side sections of chariots with full horses could run down the walls of the city of Nineveh. Nobody's going to breach these walls. Nobody's going to attack this city. Nobody would even think about doing that. You trust in your strongholds? Let me tell you something about your strongholds. It's like going out here to a fig tree with all of these ripe figs on it, and you just grab it, and you just shake that tree, and the figs just fall out, and you just open your mouth, and they just fall in. They're just gonna, they can just walk up to your walls and just shake it. The walls aren't going to protect you any more than the limbs on that tree protected those ripe figs. Number two, verse 13, behold thy people in the midst of thee. Well, if the walls can't protect us, we got the people. You know, the people will rally. The people, when they're attacked, they'll rally. The people that are in the midst of thee are, well, Nahum was a chauvinist, right? Male chauvinist. The people in the midst of thee are women. By the way, I'm sure that probably for any of you that might be a feminist visiting here tonight, that offended you. By the way, that is not used from a feminist standpoint. That's used from a biblical standpoint. There are several passages in the Bible that actually use the emphasis of, if women are your major leaders that are your strength in your nation, something's wrong with your nation. Something's wrong here. These that are supposed to protect you, they're women. They're women, by the way. That'd be not popular to be put over the internet like this sermon is, right? In a society out here that thinks women are strong, you know, I am woman, hear me roar. Y'all remember that song? I can't remember right off the top of my head who sang that, but I'm sure one of you know. I am woman, see me roar. That's about 1960, 1970, right in the feminist movement. By the way, this is not flattery here. This is the emphasis. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies, and fire shall devour thy bars. According to history, what happened was floods came out of the mountains out north of Mosul, out of the mountains, came down the river valley where Nineveh was, and the floods opened up the gates. That's how the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians, that's how they all got into the walled city. Came straight in through the gates. They didn't have to jump over the walls or breach the walls. It came in through the gates with the floods. So then he says what? Verse 14, draw thee water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and kill and tread the mortar. Make strong in the brick kiln. In other words, beef up your fortifications if you think you need to do this. Imagine someone sort of taunting someone about, you know, you're in for a war here. The battle's coming. This is your end. Woe, alas, to the city of blood. Beef up your fortifications. You remember what Elijah did on Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal couldn't get fire to come down from heaven? Did Elijah taunt those guys at around noon? Cry louder unto your God. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone somewhere off and you need to get his attention. What's the idea? This is sarcasm. Sarcasm. Look at the next line. There shall fire devour thee. Fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Thou shalt be many as the locust. Thou hast multiplied, watch this. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants. Now we're talking about business, economics. You have multiplied your merchants above the stars of heaven. Of all the spoil that this kingdom had ever amassed from these other nations, what did you do? Man, we're going to trade with this stuff. We're going to get bigger and better stuff. Your merchants are like the stars of heaven in multitude. The cankerworm spoils and it flees away. In other words, what does this caterpillar do? It eats and then it changes into a moth and does what? Flies off. In other words, we're coming in. We're going to take what we want. We're going to fly off with it. Verse 17, well, we got kings in here that will protect us. Thy crowned are as the locusts, thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold of day, and when the sun arises, they flee away. Their place is not known where they are. Yeah, here's your rulers. You know, rulers really talk good games. By the way, I would say weak rulers talk a good game in peacetime, right? In other words, man, you threaten us, we won't rattle our saber. We pull that sword out and we'll use it on you. And all of a sudden someone calls that bluff. Now you find out what kind of leader you got. I finished the biography on Winston Churchill that I own, that I bought not long ago. You might not admire Winston Churchill, and there are a lot of things about him that are not admirable. But I'll tell you one thing about that man. He understood That when Germany, and particularly that side of World War II that was trying to just basically take over Europe and then head it right into England, Churchill understood, if we surrender, they'll have us anyway. If we fight, we got a chance to preserve our nation. So he chose to fight. And he got on the microphone, the radio, and announced to the nation, particularly starting in Parliament, and he announced to the nation, you know, never, never, never give up. Great speech of Winston Churchill. Matter of fact, he rallied that night. By the way, London, England got bombed. England was ravaged by bombs, fighting, and so forth. And England's still there, isn't it? Churchill's concept was, if you die, there's something worse than death. If we win in the fight, not only do we preserve our and maintain our government and our way of life, we don't bow the knee to any kind of tyranny. So what's the picture here? Well, our kings, our captains, our armies, they'll take care of us. He says, they're grasshoppers. You know, a grasshopper is real brave when he's in the thicket, isn't it? When he's in the brush in the night. He's real loud and boisterous and noisy when he's in the dark where he thinks he's hidden. You let the sun come up where you can see the grasshopper. Now how brave is he? You ever gone into a place where a grasshopper's hiding? You hear that sound, you try to catch it, and all of a sudden you try, what's that grasshopper do? He turns on you, looks you right in the eye, and just dares you to touch him, right? You know what a grasshopper does? He'll get away from you just like that. They knew this illustration. They knew this point. You trust in your strongholds. You trust in your economics. You trust in your mighty men. You trust in your people to take care of you. None of this is going to take care of you. Why? Because it's not a man that's fighting you. I am against you. Note the last verses. Thy shepherds. Shepherds here is spiritual shepherds. We're not talking about people keeping sheep out here on a hillside. These shepherds are supposed to be the teachers. Your shepherds slumber, king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people are scattered on the mountain, and no man gathers them. In other words, here are the people who are supposed to be able to teach and explain what we need to do. We call them the counselors. What are they counseling? They don't know what to do, by the way. Didn't know what to do because repentance was not in their mind. So then verse 19, last word. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the brunt of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hast thou not wickedly passed continually? ? That means everybody who knows how you've treated other people. I was merciful to you at one time, and you don't show mercy to anybody. Now, he that does not show mercifulness does not receive mercy. And these nations that will survive you, when they hear about your destruction, they will clap the hand that you're gone. Sort of a dramatic ending, isn't it? The way this book ends. If the king on the throne of Nineveh had been the king in Jonah's day, by the time Nineveh got through right there, what would that king have done? He would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, wouldn't he? Not this king. Not these people. And when the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God is extended to a people, and people reject that over and over and over, God doesn't have but one alternative, and that's to judge. Can't you see an Israelite looking at this and saying, finally, God is going to do something about our problem. God's going to get rid of this nation that has shed blood right and left and dashed kids' heads up against walls right and left, God's finally going to do something. Well, what about thee, O Israel? What about you, people of God? Do you think God's a respecter of persons? Do you think God would not do to you what God would do to other nations? By the way, study AD 70, about 68 to AD 70. What did God do to a walled city that they thought God would never destroy the city? That city was destroyed. There was not one stone of the temple left on top of another one. Not one. So now you go to Hebrews 10. Here we come to the New Testament, and there is two verses here with reference to if we sin willfully after there remains no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, if I choose to rebel against God, even in spite of the fact that God is merciful and loving and gracious and good and has provided everything for me, if I still choose to rebel against God, all the way down beginning in verse 27, he emphasizes the fact that there's a certain fearful looking of fiery judgment of God. Watch now verse 30. For we know him that has said, by the way, quotes an Old Testament passage, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. By the way, God will judge all people. But that passage says, if you think just because God destroyed idolatrous witchcraft nations, that if you become rebellious and turn against me, that I won't destroy you, then you don't understand God. The reason I didn't destroy Nineveh the first time is because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They did not repent at the preaching of Nahum. Where people repent, I'm merciful, I spare them, I provide grace and mercy. Where they don't repent, give me an alternative. And what I did to pagan nations, I'll do to my own people. And in the Hebrew letter, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now you put that against the background of the book of Nahum. I am against thee. Has God ever lost a battle? I'm not talking about the armies of Israel. Has God ever lost a battle? He's 100% victorious, right? You know, the Bible teaches in the book of Isaiah, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's not God's desire, that any should perish, but that all should what? Come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. But when men don't repent, when the goodness of God is there and men don't repent, the book of Nahum teaches there is a side of God, a God to be reverenced and a God to be feared. And believe it or not, God's word will not return unto him void. It will accomplish that whereunto he sends it. It will prosper. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. Your subject here tonight, Jeff's going to lead us in the invitation song. The mercy and the goodness of God is obviously shown to you and me to allow us to live. But let us take to heart the fact that God also has that severity side. Romans 11, 22. Behold both the goodness and the severity of God. And history shows us that when nations did not repent, when they forgot God, God brings judgment. Let it be true of ourselves individually, of our families, of our congregation, of our brotherhood, hopefully of our nation, that it is in God we trust and it is in God, in his mercy, that we lean. If you need to be baptized tonight, we're here to assist you. If you need to make your life right with God, we're also here to assist you. If you're willing to come while the song is sung, won't you come then as we stand, as we sing.